And good morning. Yeah, that was pretty good for the first time out. You know, it's good to see everybody here this morning. You know, before I get into our message, two things. First of all, you know, every week we've been making an announcement about the building, and I am not going to do that this morning, mostly because, you know, we made the commitment that we don't want the building to, like, overtake, like, real ministry. And there was so many other announcements for, like, our women's Christmas sock party, like the mission, all of those things, that I didn't want to take more time for announcements this morning. But last week I posted something online on our website. I'll try to post something else again. So what I was going to say this morning, I'll say online. Feel free to read up if you want to find out more about what God's doing here and about what we hope will happen in the couple months. Our 90 days is going by quickly, and so we're in the middle of that whole process. But you know, the second thing before we start is I'm going to give a pop quiz to everybody. You know, I used to be a teacher, and so here we have a quiz. And don't worry, I'm not going to grade it, and I'm not even going to have you, like, you know, raise your hands to answer. But I'm going to put up four questions on the screen there, and they actually do relate to what I'm teaching about this morning. And so I want you to spend some time here as we're getting started, just thinking about each of those questions and coming up with an answer in your mind. Like, for example, the first one: I hesitate submitting my life to Jesus because I'm afraid that he will ask me to. And I asked somebody that this week, and they immediately just blurted out, "Go to the mission field." If you're willing to raise your hand, did anybody think go to the mission field when I said that? Just, yeah, a few of you. Okay, I don't want cliche things like that. Like, if you're really fearful about God being sent to the mission field, that's one thing. But we tend to just fill in the blanks with cliches, right? Like, and that's not the text today. When we get into it, you'll see Jesus is not into cliches at all. In fact, so I want you to think deeply about these things. Like, he will ask me to give up blank, or forgive someone, or go to the mission field, or you can put whatever verb you want to in there. It doesn't have to go, right? And you don't have to answer all those questions. Whichever one kind of resonates with you, I'll give you about 20 seconds here to think through an answer or two before we get into the text. So think through your answers. Proud grandparents. Come on, Rick. You got to get the test. Come on, man. All right, you guys all have answers? Okay, I hope so. Well, let me go ahead and read the text of what we're going to be studying today, and then maybe you'll start to see why I have the questions. We're going to be in Luke chapter 14 this morning, verses 25 through 35. If you're just joining us as part of the church, we are studying through the book of Luke. Next week and the following week, we're going to depart from the book of Luke and do a couple messages preparing our hearts towards Christmas. But I wanted to get through this text today because this kind of wraps up a section. Then we can take a little bit of break over the next 2 weeks, and then we'll be back in Luke chapter 15, Lord willing, after Christmas. So Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25 through the end of the chapter. And this is the word of the Lord. Now great multitudes were going along with him, that's speaking about Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "And if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what shall it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, over the last several weeks, Jesus has been talking to like all of the different groups around him. He's been talking to the Pharisees, who are like the evangelicals of the day. They believed and wanted to keep the Bible, and a lot of them thought that they were going to be, through keeping the rules, that they were going to somehow like secure God's blessing. Right? He also talked to just the multitudes of people around him. He talked to the disciples. And the basic message that we've been looking at over the last couple of months is that unless we think differently about time as Christians, unless we realize that our lives here are just a speck on this timeline of eternity, but that what we do with that little speck can echo forever, unless we live for Christ and for His kingdom, we'll arrive on that day when Jesus comes back and establishes it in its fullness, on that judgment day, and we will be like, we'll be stripped of everything that we gave our life to, and at best, we'll enter into the kingdom, like, stripped of everything. Worst, we'll have lived a life that deceived us into thinking that we were getting in when really we were excluded. You know, what Jesus is telling us in this text, and it's a hard text. It's a really difficult text if you look at it. But he's telling us that the only thing that is going to protect us from a counterfeit disciple. I'm going to check my wire here, just make sure I hear him buzzing. The only thing that's going to protect us from counterfeit discipleship is a radical and total commitment to Him. In fact, in this text, he brings out three things that he says are impossible to maintain. Well, he says they're absolutely necessary for discipleship. First thing he says is that we have to hate those that we love the most. That's verses 25 and 26. We have to hate those that we love the most. Verse 27, we have to go where we fear the most. And then verses 28 through 35, we have to give what we value the most. You know, and honestly, as your pastor, as one of your pastors here, as I was studying this text to teach, it's a hard text and it's convicting because it's one of those texts that I think if we have ears to hear what the Spirit's saying in it, it should like strip us and cut us and convict every single one of us in this room and leave none of us unscathed. So let's go ahead and pray that the Spirit would teach us, that the Spirit would teach more than I'm able to do, that the Spirit would teach and open our hearts and give us those ears to hear. Let me open in prayer. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Jesus, for the sacrifice that He made for us, and for the privilege it is to be called as one of His disciples. And I would ask that Your Spirit would be at work this morning to do His work, that You would build up Your church. I know it's Your church. It's Your desire that we'd be fed Your Word here today, that we would all be convicted and encouraged and challenged and nourished by it, and that we would leave here as changed people. And so we just submit everything that happens here to the presiding work of Your Spirit and ask that He would do His work. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we get into this first point, it's a hard one to say that to follow Jesus, we must hate those we value the most. You know, look what Jesus says, verse 26. If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. You know, as I was trying to figure out like my points for the sermon, I wanted to put like different words in there besides hate. I was like struggling, like I can't put like God, we have to hate our like the people we love the most. And I was struggling with it, trying to come up with a different word. And then I was kind of convicted because I was like, well, Jesus apparently didn't have the same concern that I did, right? Because I looked up the word in the Greek. Because, you know, whenever you look up a word in the original languages, there's always like, this is the Greek word, and there's like five possible definitions. And you have to look at the context to kind of find out what the right definition is for that particular one. You know how many definitions in all the works, all of my books that I looked in for this word? One. And it means hate. It's actually translated one other way in the New American Standard, which means to despise. So it's a little nuanced there, but it was hard, you know. It's like, okay, so what is Jesus talking about here? But before we explain that, let me just make two just general observations about what's going on in this text. You know, first of all, look what's happening. In verse 25, you have these great multitudes going along with Jesus, that Jesus was super popular, that he had been doing miracles, he had been doing teaching, he had been confronting these judgmental religious folks, that and everybody was all about Jesus and were following him and were curious and wanted to be around him. And it says Jesus turns to them and says to them, "You've got to hate everybody." Right? You know, there's something going on here that's important for us, especially in like American Christianity. But Jesus was not like enamored by the crowds. Right? In fact, one of the things that we see in this text real clearly is that Jesus doesn't really care about the crowds unless they have a deep commitment to him. You know, and it's super easy here in America to like build big churches and to get like 200 or 300 people in a room. All you have to do is have like, you know, good worship time and decent, you know, good coffee and like, you know, somewhat humorous like preacher, and you can fill a room full of people on a Sunday morning. It's getting harder and harder to compete with the NFL, but there's always somebody that feels the need to be religious, right? And if we can like just provide religion in the easiest way possible, people will come. Right? And they'll give offering, and I can keep my job and not go back to teaching. And Jesus has none of that. Jesus looks at the crowds and says, you know, it's time to thin the herd. So you got to hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. He calls them to this radical and deep commitment. He pulls no punches. You know, the other thing that this shows here is that as we read through this whole text, I hope you felt the heaviness of it, is that Jesus isn't there to make everybody's life better. In fact, he calls them, he's like, you know, well, your commitment to me is going to do something to your marriage, right? It's going to do something to your relationship with your family. It's going to do something with yourself. You have to bear your cross. Is that he was, you know, if you're here this morning and you're like, oh, I need to go to church because, you know, I just need to get my life together. Or I want to improve my marriage. Or I want God to be able to bless me in my job more. And so I think if I go to church and give him some time, he'll give me a kickback at the end of the year, right? That is not the way it works. And that's not what Jesus was about. Jesus is calling people here to this radical commitment that will cost them dearly. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and this is a famous quote, you probably all heard it, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, says this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in this text. He's calling his disciples. He's telling that whole crowd, if you really want to be my disciple, if you really want your life to count for something, if you really want to follow me, it is going to radically change everything that you're about. You're going to have to make some really difficult decisions in order to follow me. In fact, you know, the text kind of goes to the end. Flip over to the end of the verse 34, and he ends with this illustration of salt. And he says, therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless. And it's not even worth throwing on the manure pile. You know, so Jesus is talking about here is, what does a life of a disciple look like that is truly going to be useful to the master, so that on that day that we can stand before him and not just be there suffering complete loss? So whether you're just investigating who Jesus is, or whether you're a Christian here this morning and trying to follow him, Jesus is going to lay out for us these three major areas that are going to be huge stumbling blocks to discipleship. And the first one that he tells us is that you have to hate those that you love the most. Now, what do we make of that, right? Like, you know, I thought Christians were for the family, right? And here we have husbands, hate your wives, right? That's what he says. In fact, I was talking to Rachel about it this week, and I'm like, yeah, I'm trying to figure out like application for that phrase, because Jesus tells the husbands to hate their wives. And she didn't quite take it the way that I expected, you know, but really it was Jesus, not me. I thought she was still teaching the kids back there, but she's back. I probably shouldn't have said all that. So You know, so we have to wrestle with this a little bit, because back in, I think it's Luke chapter 5, Jesus says to love your enemies. Right? And then, I don't know what chapters they are exactly. I don't think I have them up there. But then I think it's Luke chapter 7, he says to love your neighbor as yourself. So this is the same guy that says, love your enemies, love your neighbor, hate your wife and kids. Right? Like, so there's some dissonance going on here, and clearly what Jesus is talking about, he's not talking about literally hating your wife and kids, but he's talking in hyperbole, and what he's saying is this, is that our love for him and our commitment to him should be so deep, so substantive, our affection so directed towards him that every other relationship in our life pales in comparison to that. And that to the point where you could almost say it's like hate compared to love. That our affections towards him and our commitment to him and to his purposes should be so deep that every other human relationship pales by comparison. That's significant. You know, and as you think about that, what he's saying is that whether you're married, single, whatever, if you're married and you have a spouse, if you're single and you have parents, if you've got kids, that your love for and commitment to your family can be one of the biggest obstacles to discipleship. That your love for and commitment to your family can one of the be the biggest obstacles to discipleship if it doesn't have its proper place. That Jesus says, no, that my disciples have their affections and their focus and their attention devoted to me first, foremost, and primary. All of the other stuff will pull out of that. And the reality is that if we love Jesus Christ with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, it's only then that I'm equipped to be a good husband. If we get that turned around, we'll lose everything. But what he's saying here is that oftentimes it's our commitment to our spouse, our commitment to our parents, our commitment to our kids that can get in the way of true discipleship and will cause us at the end, on that day of judgment, to be standing there like wondering what we did with our life. You know, it's interesting to think it through. You know, as you think through just kind of application here, and I was thinking we'll just walk through the categories that Jesus gives in verse 26 there. He starts off, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother. So what does it look like when our affections towards our parents have so much control over us that it impacts our discipleship? You know, I think there's a lot of us here, maybe you singles that are here, you young people, as you're thinking about your future and there's all this pressure on you from your parents to perform a certain way or to have a certain career path or to have a certain job or to have a certain, you guys know what I'm talking about? And you've got all of this stuff, and it's important to listen to like wisdom, but there's this sense where maybe God is revealing something to you objectively in his word that he's calling you to do, or maybe kind of more subjectively by his spirit and the counsel and everything weighing in there that maybe your parents wouldn't completely understand. And maybe Jesus would say, boy, as humbly and submissively and appropriately as possible, communicate to your parents, but follow me. You know, it's, you know, we all hear the stories about, like in Nepal, I've met people that when they come to faith and take a stand for Christ and become baptized, it's okay in Nepal to come to faith because, you know, everybody's okay with you being religious. You know, in Hinduism, there's like hundreds of millions of gods, right? So if you just tack Jesus on, what's 100, 300 million plus one, right? That's not a big deal, right? But when you actually get baptized and say, I'm going to follow Jesus and him alone, that's a significant deal. And people get disowned by their families. They get kicked out of their villages. And because like property is kind of like in the families for generation after generation after generation, they lose their property, they lose their livelihood. It's a big deal, but they choose to follow Jesus anyway. And there, for some of us, you know, I don't think here in America it's that extreme, but for some of us, taking a stand for Christ. Maybe it's in the way that you choose to raise your kids, if you're trying to follow what the scriptures say and raising your kids. Maybe it's in, you know, whatever. Whatever it is. Is that what that was? All right. I'm easily distracted. I was doing it good, Bill, until you got me. And then, whatever it is, though, that God calls us to follow Jesus and Him alone. You know, what about in marriage? This is the question I asked Rachel, right? What does it look like when we put the love of our spouse in front of our love for Christ? What does that look like when we put the love of our spouse in front of our love for Christ? You know, as I was wrestling through this, got some input on it. You know what? Maybe some of us men, we seek to, you know, we want to be the provider. We want to be a good husband. So we ourselves seek to meet all of our spouse's emotional, spiritual, and physical needs. And we do that on our own. And we rarely, if ever, point them to Jesus or teach our spouse that I'm not the one providing, but we rely on the Lord. Maybe we're modeling to our wife and our kids everything else in our culture talks about, that if you just work hard and are disciplined and make money, you can provide. And we're not teaching our families, and we're not teaching our spouses and leading our spouses to place their faith in Christ. Or maybe if we see something in our spouse, whether it's with our husband or with our wife, that doesn't honor the Lord, we fail to like speak into that, because we don't want anything to like conflict with our relationship. We don't speak God's word into that situation. We don't point them to Jesus to deal with their insecurities or their struggles or the voices of condemnation they hear. We just try to solve those ourselves. You know, or maybe we make our marriage and our family the goal of life and not what really God calls us to. Because if you think about it, in the garden, right, God creates Adam and Eve. Well, God creates Adam. God gives Adam this mission. And then he's like, hey, Adam, it's not good for Adam to be alone. I'm going to give him his wife. And then he calls them together on a mission to expand his dominion over the earth. And that mission has never stopped. You know, Jesus now says, right, all authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. Our mission is the same as it was in the garden, and it is not to have like happy families. Our mission is to make disciples. Francis Chan talks about this in his book, You and Me Together is the title of it. And he tells about the story of soccer, and he's talking about his daughter's soccer team. Before I read the quote, yeah, he's talking about his daughter's soccer team. And anybody have kids play kindergarten soccer? Yeah? So in kindergarten soccer, I have four girls, and they all play kindergarten soccer. You know, that's this great, great, like, you know, highly competitive time. And he's talking about watching his daughter play, and he's super competitive. And he said, I didn't know whether to scream or to cry when, as the game was going, I saw my daughter holding her friend's hand and skipping through the, like, soccer field, right? And then he says this, and I think it's super convicting. So many couples act like the 5-year-old soccer players when it comes to the spiritual war that we find ourselves in. God calls us to fight in an ongoing battle against darkness. In this battle, he has given us a clear mission to make disciples. Yet Christian couples can typically be found holding hands and skipping through life, ignoring the battle that rages around them. We have made happy families our mission. That is not the mission that Jesus gave us, but we try to justify the idolizing of marriage because it is what we want. That we put our family, this happy family kind of idolatry up there, that we're going to do whatever it takes to be happy. And fail to make the sacrifices as a family, to open our homes to others, to sacrificially give to meet other people's needs, to spend the time, like, you know, away from the entertainment of the world, so spend some time in the Word and in prayer together, and just like accomplish nothing. we skip around through the soccer game and never score any goals, just living self-indulgently, enjoying life and each other, and neglecting the purposes of God. You know, and as husband and wife, you know, it's interesting because one of the things I've kind of observed in my years of ministry is that there's this season, there's a couple seasons of life that are difficult here. Like, if you're married before you have kids, typically what I see in a lot of families is that when they're married without kids, there's very little, they feel very little need to, like, be a part of a church community and to like serve and to give, and they just kind of live. They try to extend their honeymoon out as long as they can, right? Until they actually have kids, and then they have kids, they're like, oh, we better get involved in the church because we need our kids to have like Jesus, right? And then they're involved with the ministries of the church as long as they have kids, and when the kids leave their home, then they're back at it again, right? They're just vacationing all the time, and they're kind of doing what they did at first. And the only reason, you know, I think what that exposes maybe is that maybe one of the only reasons they were really involved to begin with is because they wanted to teach their kids something that they didn't really value themselves. You know, and so if you're newlyweds here, you know, you have this amazing time with like a flexibility with your time where you can be about the purposes of Christ. If you're single, don't be obsessing about, oh, I got to find a spouse, I got to find a spouse, I got to find a spouse, because God will bring you a spouse, like, follow Jesus. If you're retired, don't think that the reason why you're retired is so you can go to, like, wherever, Malibu, and do the Grand Prix. I don't know what they do in Malibu, you know. And you have an amazing opportunity to invest in the kingdom and to speak into people's lives, like, wisdom from all your years and all those things. Don't just waste it. Jesus says, don't get things all turned on their head. You know, what about you kids? You know, how do we relate to our children? You know, the other thing that I think really competes to discipleship is there's this kind of like, you know, like mantra that we can, this lotion that we can rub on anything and it'll make it better. Like, it's good for my kids. Right? And there is an endless like stream of things that's good for our kids in this culture today. We have sports and music and drama and, you know, activity after activity after activity and 4-H and, you know, whatever. And those things are valuable. They have their place. But when that place becomes so like overwhelming that it distracts you from like following Jesus and being about his mission to build his church and to make disciples, you've got everything turned on its head. Jesus says, your love for me and your devotion to my purposes should be so deep and so substantive, everything else pales in comparison. Everything else pales in comparison. And what we do instead is that we just kind of do this religious thing where we give God a token amount of our time, a token amount of our you know, resources and our energy and our whatever, and we keep it in this kind of nice safe box, and that's just religion. When we're kind of isolating God into this token amount, even if it's a lot, but he's not like our all-consuming affection and passion in our life, and that we're not like centering our whole life on how we can make disciples, it's just religion. He says, no, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to make it and avoid the deceptions that are out there, you need to have this radical and total commitment to me. He goes on. That was the first point. Time is going quickly. Second point, to follow Jesus, we must go where we fear the most. Verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So here Jesus is talking to these crowds who are all excited about following him, and he says, hey, if you want to follow me, great. Pick up this instrument of execution and follow after me, because that's where I'm going. You're going to have to be executed with me. And he says, whoever does, and it's in the present tense, whoever is not carrying his own cross and coming after me. It's this present, like, carrying of the cross. And the cross in that world would have signified a whole bunch of things. It would have conveyed these these images and feelings of like complete and utter rejection and shame and misery and suffering and agony and death. So Jesus is saying, hey, unless you're willing to follow after me, even if it costs you, what did he say right before that in verse 26? Verse 26, you're even your own life. Even your own life. All of your self-interest needs to be subject to the interest of Christ. That you need to be willing to walk in shame and rejection and misery and suffering and death for his name's sake. So any time that we kind of get wrapped up into living for acceptance or living for honor or living for comfort or living for what we think is going to make our life fulfilled, that's an obstacle to our discipleship. And it's important to realize that these obstacles that Jesus are laying out here aren't the things that we typically think about. We typically think about, well, obstacles for my discipleship are going to be like, you know, persecution, are going to be like this particular agenda in our culture, are going to be like, no, he says one obstacle can be your family, the other obstacle could be your own self-interest. And you need to be willing to lay that all aside and experience instead rejection, humiliation, agony, and death. You know, another book, the book Radical by David Platt, this isn't on the thing there, it's kind of a late entry into the sermon. He talks about the American dream, and he says this. He says, this, we remember, is the great reward of the gospel, God himself. The reward that we're looking for, and I'm departing from the book here for a second. The reward that we're looking for, and Jesus is talking about this, is relationship with him, right? His relationship is the most significant. The relationship that he makes available to us with God is the most significant. And that's what David Platt's saying here. The reward of the gospel is God himself. When we risk our lives to run after Christ, we discover this, that safety is found only in his sovereignty, that the security that is found only in his love, and the satisfaction that is found only in his presence. This is the eternity great reward. I'll read those again. The safety that is found only in his sovereignty, the security that is found only in his love, satisfaction that is found only in his presence. This is the eternally great reward, and we would be foolish to settle for anything less. When we consider the promises of Christ, risking everything we are and everything we have for his sake is no longer a matter of sacrifice. It's just common sense. Following Christ is not sacrificial as much as it is smart. Jim Elliot once said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Radical obedience to Christ is not easy. It is dangerous. It is not smooth sailing aboard a luxury liner. It is sacrificial duty aboard a troop carrier. It's not comfort, not health, not wealth, and not prosperity in this world. Radical obedience to Christ risks losing all these things. But in the end, such risk finds its reward in Christ, and he is more than enough for us. You know, beware of any version of Christianity, of any religious teaching, or of anything that promises all of the blessings of the kingdom without the path of the cross. Because Jesus says that you cannot come after me unless you're willing to carry your cross. You know, how about us, right? Are we living as if we're living on this cruise ship, as if we're tourists in this world that are just trying to like enjoy life as much as we can? Or are we living as like soldiers who are in enemy territory seeking to make disciples of all nations? You know, Paul says this in Galatians 1, verses 8 through 10. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. You know, this thing that can sneak in there where we live for people's affirmation and we live for people's, you know, approval and we live for people, you know, everything else keeps us from being a bond servant of Jesus. Jesus, Paul was super clear. If I'm living for those things, I won't live for Jesus. The third point this morning then is to follow him. We must give what we value the most. This is verses 28 through the end of the chapter. You know, he gives these two stories, and I'll just kind of summarize the stories that, you know, you can look at there in the text. He tells the story, first of all, of a tower, and he says, hey, nobody that's smart at all is going to start building a tower without first counting up whether he has enough money to complete it. Otherwise, he's going to start building this tower, and he's only going to get it half done, and then he's not going to have enough money. And then it says, verse 29, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus says, there is shame for the person who doesn't count the cost to make sure he's going to follow Jesus. He says what will happen with that person's life is that it'll be half completed and it'll stand there as a monument to his own foolishness because it wasn't completed. Jesus says, count the cost. Make sure that you are willing to follow me. All of those religious crowds that were following him meant nothing without a true commitment to him. Then he tells another story. He talks about going into war. He's talking about two kings, and one king has 10,000 soldiers, the other king has 20,000 soldiers, and he's saying, the king with 10,000 soldiers better not get into battle with the 20,000 soldier guy, or else, unless he's absolutely certain that he's going to prevail. Right? Because if he enters into battle, and he hasn't figured out that he's going to prevail, guess what's going to happen? He is going to die, and everybody with him. And they are going to lose not only everything they have, but their lives. And he says, so if you're that person, and you're looking at it like, okay, I'm not going to complete this, what do you have to do? I better go, like, arrange terms of peace. I'm going to arrange for my surrender. And what Jesus is saying, he's like, okay, so even if the king takes all of that other king's money, at least he's still alive. You're going to lose it one way or the other. And you can either lose it in following Jesus, or you're going to have it taken from you and your life too. But count the cost if you're going to follow Jesus. Don't start what you can't finish, and don't get into a fight that you can't win. And then he makes the point here in verse 33. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So these are all really total things. Hate everybody closest to you. Right? Like, completely, like, subject all of your self-interest to me, even to the point of death. And give up all of your possessions. What Jesus is saying is that every facet of our life needs to be placed into subjection to him, needs to be directed in affection to him. We need to recognize that all of our possessions are from him and should be used for him. That's what it means to be a disciple, if we're really going to be faithful to him on that day. And interestingly enough, the disciples themselves, if you flip back to Luke 5, I didn't write these references down either, but Luke 5, I think it's verse 11, and then there's another one later on in the chapter. But I'll just look at Luke 5, verse 11. Well, starting at verse 10. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, were responding to Jesus. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Later on, Matthew does the same thing. They leave everything and follow him. And Jesus is saying, hey, if you really want to be my disciple, if you really want to live this life of faithfulness and usefulness and not be like that salt that's not even good for the manure pile, you need to All of your affections need to be on me. All of your interests need to be subjected to me. And all of your possessions need to be for me. Everything. All of it needs to be directed to the master. And so what do we do? Like, two questions. First of all, why? Like, why would we do that? Right? Like, who wants to sign up for that? Got a building project? You know, no. Who wants to sign up for that? Like, that just blows all of our circuits because everything in our life says, no, man, my family is the one group of people I can count on. Right? If I don't look out for my interests, nobody will. And the only way I can have safety and security and comfort and all of those things is by making sure I have enough possessions. And Jesus says, no. I am enough. I am enough. You know, the first thing we need to realize is that the main reason that we should follow him is that he is absolutely worth it. Tim talked about it in our communion meditation this morning, that all of us are going to worship something. And we can worship our family, we can worship ourselves, we can worship our money, or we can worship the Lord, but the Lord is the only God who will not disappoint. Everything else will. And that he is absolutely worth it. You know, second reason why is this is absolutely why we've been created. You want to do what you've been created to do? God's created you. If he's saved you as a Christian this morning, if you're truly born again, he has placed his spirit upon you so that you could be about his plan of making disciples and building his church. That's why you exist. And unless we realize that, hey, all of the stuff that the world promises me isn't going to cut it, and I'm going to follow him and be about his purposes, we will never understand and live what God has called us to live. We'll just live these kind of half-hearted, joyless lives because Jesus promises, he doesn't promise us riches or health or prosperity or comfort or ease. He never promises those things. But he promises us like fullness of joy. He promises us relationship with him. He promises that on that day of judgment, he will stand and advocate for us. You know, and so as you think about this, all of us should be, you know, if we're listening at all, if we have ears to hear, how Jesus ends this statement, if we have ears to hear, I think all of us should be feeling a sense of conviction about something. If not, I don't know. And so we need to realize, like, one thing that's absolutely important. That when we fail, and as we repeatedly fail, if you look at the lives of the disciples, like Peter, you know, Peter was the guy, like, I'm going to go. Like, he was the guy that would answer those questions. There is nothing that I'm afraid that Jesus will call me to, right? There is nothing that I'm not willing to give up for him. I'm going to do whatever. And then, like, a girl says, hey, didn't I see what Jesus? No, right? But God's growing his disciples in these things. But if we're going to be growing in those things, you know, we need to recognize that there is forgiveness in him. Jesus is the one who experienced complete rejection by his parents. Right? As he hung there on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's the one that perfectly walked in obedience and experienced utter rejection. He's the one that completely laid down his own self-interest for all of ours as he took up his cross and suffered in our place. He's the one that gave up all of his possessions and was stripped naked and hung on the cross completely with nothing. You know, and so as we seek to follow him, and as we experience this conviction and fall short, know this, it is not we're not going to accomplish this in our own strength and by our own power and by pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps and just kind of like grunting and beating our chests, right? This is only accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ and the work of His Spirit. You see everything change in the life of the disciples. After Jesus like dies and is buried and is resurrected and He pours out His Holy Spirit upon His people, everything changes. It's a work of the Spirit of God in our lives. That's what He's saying when He says, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's the Spirit who gives us ears to hear. It's the Spirit who helps us live these things out. And unless we're like walking in dependence and obedience and confession and devotion and affection towards Jesus, we won't pull this out. So whatever it is that you're feeling convicted of, and maybe it's those very things that were that you filled in the blanks with, those are probably going to be like your biggest obstacles if you answer those honestly to discipleship, to following Jesus. And maybe those are things that have taken too strong of a place in your heart. And you need to confess to Him. Because I think it's John Calvin who said that our hearts are idol factories. We just crank out idol after idol after idol. Right? We need to repent of our idolatry. We need to repent of our worship of everything else, of success or affirmation or family or possessions or our own interests or whatever it is, and realize that like joy is found only in Jesus. And we need to walk in obedience to Him, confessing our sins, being forgiven, and letting that stir our hearts towards Him. It's when we see Him for who He is, it's when we experience what He's accomplished, it's that that stirs our affections towards Him and that our lives are moved. So Brian, as you come up to close us, I'm just going to give you guys a full minute. If you could kind of like time a minute, Brian, in your head or whatever. Just to do business with, confess whatever you need to confess to the Lord, experience His forgiveness. If you've never done that in your life, know this, that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, that He died and that He suffered and died in your place, and that if you place your faith on Him and you repent of your sin and turn to Him, you can be forgiven too. So I'll give you a minute. Let's pray, and then after about a minute, Brian, why don't you close us? Father, as I was singing that song, those songs, I couldn't help at least feel a little bit, or a lot of it, I guess, like a hypocrite, because I just have to confess, I don't live every day for You, and I live for myself, I live for the things of this world, and so much of my following You is really sometimes it's just to make my other pursuits, better. So Father, I pray for us as a church that we wouldn't be those people who sing empty words and who don't mean them with our hearts. Pray that You would give us the ears to hear, that we would confess our idolatry to You, and that we really would, that You would be our affection, our hope, our love above all else, that we would be in You. We wouldn't be seeking the things of this world, but be seeking You alone. Forgive me for all those times when I prayed for You. And thank You for Jesus, who never did that, but who perfectly fulfilled Your will for me. Amen.